Okay, first of all, welcome back to everybody. Today is our shiur on Sefer Shmuel. Let me share the source sheet in a minute. Rabbi Jay won't be able to join us today. He might be coming a little bit towards the end, but he's preoccupied, so he asked me to run the shiur. So I made myself host. And if there's any technical questions, you can just note me or interrupt the shiur if something's not going well. My
Okay.
sound okay? Just want to double check that.
Yeah, sound is good.
Okay, my microphone's good. Camera's good. Okay, we're good. So, I actually listened to a lot of the classes on that were yesterday, I think. No, on Friday. When were they? The on Chafei Kislev, on Chafei December. That was last week already. That was last Monday. But I listened to them yesterday. It's like, I mean, yes, I'm cleaning up Erev Shabbos. I was listening to the recordings. Okay. And there's one thing I wanted to mention, which relates to today's shiur, is that, as far as is there a true religion? If I understand Judaism, God doesn't want everyone to be Jewish by definition. If everyone's Jewish, then no one's Jewish. The whole idea that God's separating one nation from many nations, God wants everyone to be good. We say it every day in Aleinu. Our hope is that all humankind will be properly behaved. Our hope is that through our service of God, through our special connection to God, the way we behave as a model nation, that will have an impact on other nations, how they behave. But if I understand Chumash at the simplest Prat level, there's no value that all humankind becomes Jewish. If that's the case, like it's every day being Shabbos. If every day is Shabbos, no day is Shabbos. So if every nation is, it's like every place being a temple or anything that's Kadosh, it's separated for the group that it's separated from. So God's separating one nation, but the purpose of that separation is for the sake of nations. But the whole concept of Judaism, it's not a universal religion. That's how we're very different than all the other religions, where Christianity claims everyone should be Christian, and Islam wants everyone to be Islam. And Judaism, it's not our job to tell other people how they should, how they should serve God or how they understand God. It's our goal to act in a special way, and our hope is that our behavior have an effect on how other people behave. It's not our job to enforce our values on them or on them. Our hope is through passive education that our behavior can have an effect, and we'll see that's going to affect how we understand why David HaMelech was chosen. That was just a word of introduction. I'm not sure of all the philosophical parts behind it, but I know they were discussing about true religions and whether a Jew, whether Christianity is permitted for non-Jews and things like that. But in general, the assumption of Chumash is that every nation will have their God, their understanding of God, and their behavior. But the idea of Yirat Elokim, the main goal is that humans behave properly. And hopefully, no one knows, we know that God is, we know what God is. And our intellectual understanding of God, that can change, no one knows for sure. But the way I understand Judaism, it's not, our main belief is in how we behave, not so much in how we think. I don't think the Rambam's so big on that. He's more into, we have to really understand God to be, to. But I'm not sure you can demand a certain understanding of God. We have no idea. We know that God exists, but it's almost impossible to understand what it is. We just know that it is. Anyway, that's my own take on the side. Let me explain how it relates to our topic today. I promised to discuss today, bottom line, what makes David HaMelech the ultimate Mashiach? In other words, how does David HaMelech make it to Shmoneh Esrei? How it becomes so central in our prayers. The songs David Melech Yisrael, what's this concept of David? It can't be something genetic. It can't be that, it's only someone from that genetic gene pool can be king. There's got to be something thematic about Malchut David, about David's kingdom, that's essential to Judaism. And that has to relate to the reason why he's chosen over Sha'ul. I admit it's not the topic of Sefer Shmuel. I've been trying to claim that all along. Shmuel has a specific prophetic purpose to explain that indeed David is chosen. But it doesn't explain why God picked David over anybody, not only over Shaul, but what made David better? What's so special about David that makes him great? I want to try to understand that, and I don't think there is a book that explains that. I can perceive, I think, the reason, or try to deduct the reason, based on David in the other books, primarily in Sefer Tehillim, in Sefer Divrei Hayamim, and in And basically we'll see what it meant in Sefer Bereshit and Sefer and the rest of Chumash. We'll see what things begin. Just in a nutshell, one quick question. I'll just throw out the question in the beginning. Let me share my screen for 1 minute to make sure we have the source sheet right. Okay. Today's topic is class 25 already on Nevi'im Rishonim. What makes David better than Sha'ol? And what makes his kingdom eternal? And it sort of relates to current events. That's not the goal, but I figured I'd pick up the topic now because I think it'll help us maybe clarify and appreciate what's going on in the news in the last couple of months as well, and how we view the state of Israel and its relationship with other nations. So before we begin, let me stop the share for a minute and see the screen. Just if anyone wants the source sheet. Okay, I'll post it. I thought Rabbi Jay did that, but I'll do that soon. Most of our sources say it's taken right out of Chumash, so it's nothing. It would just be helpful, like for your notes, but there's nothing. There's no source sheet that's got anything, you know, that's not in your regular Tanakh today. I want to share just a quick discussion to see where people are holding. Anyone who wants, just we'll take a couple. What's their understanding of what makes David so great? It's not what Shaul so bad about, but what is it about David that makes him great? Just in 10, 15, 20 seconds, nothing, not a share, just a comment of how you understand what David's great. Yeah, Noreen?
I think he loves God, and he's always referring to God and, you know, asking God, bringing God into his life.
Okay. So but I'm glad you said that. In other words, you're looking for a personal trait about David, about his spirituality, his closeness to God, and that makes him a great person to become king. In other words, his spiritual high standing of being someone close to God, where God's in his life, I'm not going to disagree with that, but I'm glad you said that, because it's typical you're looking at David and Melech from the view of an individual's relationship with God.
Could it be that he admitted his mistakes just like Yehuda with Tamar?
Okay, so again, I agree again. It's definitely a positive trait. He's someone who can admit he did something wrong.
He's like a human being. It's important not how a person started, but how did he finish? How did Shaul start? And look how did he finish? And look how David started, like a Rozo, and look how he finished. So it's really important. What did he accomplish during his life, and where did he get? And so being, with all the mistake that a human being is doing.
That would make him like a patriarch, if I follow Chumash and Pshat.
But
he was an advocate for justice and righteousness.
Okay, righteousness. Again, I'm glad everything you're saying is right on the mark for the purpose of my share.
He's very smart. He's a great military strategist. And he brings a faith in God. But I think that, you know, his intelligence and his ability to outsmart his enemies, for example, thinking on Goliath, was a military genius. And this is a great leader.
Okay. So again, all the reasons, he's a good leader, he's religious, he's close to God, he admits his mistakes, he learns from his mistakes. Wonderful, but
towards Hashem. He has responsibility towards Hashem, that everything he has to do it, he's conscious when he does something about how Hashem wants him to do it, and how, and that he has responsibility towards Hashem and how he acts, and to be representative for the people towards Hashem.
Okay, I call it like, will you say like l'shem yichud before everything he does? You know that goes in Chassidus. Everything you're doing, no matter what it is, it's for the sake of God, which is fine. Nothing anyone said I disagree with. But I want to look at it from a totally different angle. Okay, wait, let me check the chat real fast and see what the people wrote in the chat. Not everyone spoke, and then I'll start my share.
From the standpoint of the government, he was the first king to consolidate the borders, to defend the borders, to raise an army that would be a standing army that would allow them to have safe borders. So just on the secular level, he was the first king to do that.
And Shaul didn't do that?
Nope.
Before David came along?
Nope.
But Shaul didn't unite the country?
If you look at who set up a standing army who put out the border settlements to expand the border and to make sure that borders were not going to be totally invaded from all sides. It was really David that did that.
I mean, it looks like we read. Remember at the end of chapter 14 how successful Shaul was? He did a great job, and David did, but, I mean, David, based on what Shaul did, David was able to do more. But the first leader to unite all the tribes together and to have a standing army and take on our enemies was Shaul. Now, again, I mean, that's probably for the same reason you're giving. That's why the people wanted Gidon to become king, because he was such a good military man.
Okay? Understood.
Okay. I'm going to read what Bela wrote. King David and Shaul are two most magnificent figures in Jewish history, each with unique paths. The difference, particularly in how they stand out in the biblical narrative, are profound. Okay, with all things. Response to sin, leadership, personal trait, public opinion, okay? In summary, while both Shaul and David have their strengths, David is able to repent, okay, in his humility. Okay. I've been mentioning that a lot. If I want to summarize that, Shaul was a nobody. He became a somebody who thinks he's a somebody. And David began as a nobody, became a somebody. But once he became a somebody, he still thinks he's a nobody. That means he doesn't, he's a nobody in front of God. He's this great leader. He is a somebody, but he doesn't treat himself as a somebody. Even though, and Shaul can't get over his kavod. But I don't think that's a trait. I don't think it's the main reason yet. Okay. He's from his central location, the tribe he's from. We'll talk about the north and south soon. That goes back to Marty's question in the beginning. How could Yaakov say in his blessing to Yehuda, of Lo Yasur Shevet Yehuda, what was God? That's a question on Kadosh Baruch Hu. If according to Yaakov, kingdom has to come from Yehuda, then why start with Binyamin? So it could be it was a setup as a foil, just to appreciate David. But it could be I could understand Yaakov's blessing differently. Because I can understand that there'll always be leadership in Yehuda. Doesn't mean he's the king. It doesn't say he's the king, David. It says Shevet means he'll take leadership. And he does take leadership. That doesn't mean he's the king. Okay, he doesn't sit on his laurels. Okay, now, I'm going to go I'm going to probably explain what I want to do. I want to go back to the underlying reason of why God wants a nation in the first place. Got that? I'm not talking at the personal level. I want to focus on the national level. Why does God want a nation? We've been talking about that a lot ever since we started Sefer Shoftim. What is it about the nation of Israel? It goes at the core of our religion and Judaism, at least the biblical theme of Judaism, is that why does God want a nation? What's the purpose of that nation in relation to other nations? And in light of that, why is there a value in having a king? And what type of kingdom is necessary for Am Yisrael to achieve its prophetic goal as a nation? And therefore, I'm not going to focus on the personal traits of David. I want to take a look at how David understands how he understands the essence of Judaism and the essence of a kingdom, of what the kingdom's about. What's the goal of the kingdom? I want to go back because it's sort of I wouldn't say in jest, but we're talking about Israel's problem today. So people are saying maybe we have to go back to Uganda. If you go back to the first Zionist conferences, now we begin to understand why. Again, that I'm saying it happened just. But now you understand in the early Zionist conferences why people thought Uganda was a better option than Palestine. Because how do you set up a nation when there's other people living there? Again, I'm not taking that side. I'm saying, but I understand what's called the Havamina. It was because when you set up a country in the Middle East and you want to start a Jewish nation and there's other people living in the land, you're almost begging for trouble. And therefore, our argument today is basically whose narrative is correct. Where do we begin our narrative from? We start 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 100 years ago. And that's why people argue left and right. And people arguing, and they're not arguing over the same issue. Everyone begins with from their point of view of their narrative, but each people view the narrative differently. But again, I'm not going to go with the political side of it. I want to go back to another argument in the early Zionist conferences, from what I remember when I studied Zionism, is that one approach was the Jewish people need a state for the sake of survival. Jews living in other countries, and all around the globe, not having sovereignty, is the reason why we're persecuted and in so much trouble. And the main goal of the state of Israel, of having a Jewish nation, is a safe place for Jews to live. And therefore, the goal of the country is to provide safety for its citizens. Jews are not safe anywhere on the globe because they're not sovereign. They're always under someone else's country. And therefore, other people making the rules for us. We're always persecuted, you know, sometimes better, sometimes worse. But if we only had our own country, Jewish life would be a lot safer. And that was a very logical claim and reason to have a Jewish nation. I'm not saying it's wrong, but that was definitely argued at the time. And that alone is a reason for a Jewish state. Other people say that survival alone is not a reason for a state. If a state doesn't have a goal, if you don't have a common goal, not only your goal can't be just to survive. Your goal has to be to accomplish something. And then you're arguing, what's the goal of the Jewish state? Now, if you look at modern Jewish history, as long as our common goal was survival, Israelis got along thanks to other nations trying to kill us all the time. It was the War of Independence, all the wars we've gone through. The fact that most of Israel's history is we're in survival mode, that unites the country. The second you're past survival mode, and you have to define what are we about, what's the purpose of our nation, that's when we get into all the big fights. The fight that already now, it's a legitimate fight about what the goal of the nation is. The question is how you argue and how you resolve your differences. That was the main issues going on in the last year or two over what should the state of Israel look like? What should be its goal? And how do we make it? That's the need for a constitution. And one of the reasons that we never had a constitution was because we couldn't agree on a constitution because we couldn't agree on what the goal of the state is. We all agreed that we need to survive. But should it be a Jewish state, a halachic state, you know, an ideal state? There's too many different opinions in Israel to reach a vast majority that have a full constitution. So people are in search for something that joins us together. What I want to show you today is how I understand David HaMelech's understanding of his kingdom and what the purpose of his kingdom is about. And to do that, I'm going to only begin with one or two psukim in Sefer Shmuel, but in light of those psukim, I'm going to go to Chumash and to Tehillim and Yeshayahu, and it's just basically a overview of a core theme in biblical Judaism. So I'm going to begin. Let me go now. We can go to my source sheet and just do a quick review. Here we are. So remember, we had chapter 17 to 31. We began that unit last week with David's rise to power and the fall of Shaul. We said that what was behind that was Ruach Hashem, you know, this evil spirit of God bringing Shaul down and spirit of God supporting David was the reason behind the events. Basically, the hand of God was behind the events and Shaul is being punished for his lack of understanding of what the kingdom was about not listening to Shmuel. But all through chapter 17 to 31, basically the second half of Shmuel Aleph, basically shows how David slowly rises to power, becomes more and more popular, and Shaul falls, ending with Shaul's death. The first four chapters of Shmuel Bet, even though Shaul is dead, his kingdom, his family, still continues running most of the country. Bistani Shvochet and Avner take charge, and David's only king over Yehuda, but not the rest of the country. And to ultimately, all of Shaul's household falls, Rechav and Bana, killed Ishbosheth. They bring us at the David. We'll deal with that story later on. And the kingdom of David, that unit begins in chapters 5 through 8. So when we do this later in detail, maybe next week or two, I'm going to show you that this last section, the second half of Shmuel Aleph and the first four chapters of Shmuel Bet are related by the prophet God. They're basically one unit. It's the story of David. I want to claim that chapters 5 through 8 is a unit that we attribute to the prophet Natan for a simple reason that Natan is the main prophet in that unit. Now, what makes it a unit? I'm going to take a quick look at chapter 5 and show you why it begins a unit, and then I have to identify where that unit ends. And how the unit ends will be key to understanding the goal of today's share. So first I'm going to show you the transition that begins in chapter 5 by showing the end of chapter 4. Without going into the details, remember Shaul dies in the end of Shmuel Aleph. His son Ishbosheth takes over, and then two zealots or two people thinking that they can find favor in David's eyes, they assassinate Ishbosheth, Rechab and Bana. So Rechab and Bana, they kill Ishbosheth. By view at Rosh Ishbosheth El David, they cut off his head and bring him to David, to Hebron. And they're so proud. By Emru HaLamelech, Hinei Rosh Ishbosheth Sho'i Vecha, Asher Bikeshet Nafshecha, Veitein Hashem Laduni HaMelech Mekamot, Hayom Hazem Mishaul Mizaro. They are so sure that they're going to, you know, become ministers in this new government. Look what they did. They killed David's archenemy, and they're doing it in the name of God. We'll see later, David's men are, I think we saw last week, when Shaul goes into that cave, and David has a chance to kill him, and his men are saying, God's telling you to kill him. And David says, no, that's God's problem, not my problem. David's whole approach is very different, which will be part of his great character that makes him king. But here again, the people misunderstand what David's about. And they think that David's going to reward them for assassinating his enemy. Right? What's David do? David gives a kal v'chomer. Vayan David et Rechab et Bana Echi ben Ibrimon et Vimradem. Hay Hashem esh shepat nafshi mikot tzara. He swears in God's name. Because the person who only told him, remember the Ish, the Nar Maliki, who only gave him the news of Shaul's death. We'll say later why David executes him. But he's giving a kal v'chomer. The person who came and only told me about the death of Shaul. Okay? And he thought he would be favored. In other words, he thought that was something great. He thought that I'd be happy hearing about the death of Shaul. Okay? And I executed him for that. Okay? You who actually killed an innocent man. You actually did the killing. Right? Hargu ish sadik bebeito amishkavo. You killed an innocent man, right, when he was asleep in his own bed, and you think that's something that's going to give you power that the king will like. Okay? And therefore, you're guilty. You're more guilty than they were. And therefore, David commands that they're executed. And David doesn't want anyone to think that they're going to find favor in his eyes or get a political position by committing murder to support David. David wants to make that crystal clear. Now, in light of that, in chapter 5, which I think the first three lines of chapter 5 I'm going to attribute later on, to the end of the unit by God, because this is the conclusion of the unit where up until now there was a split between the people following Shaul and David, and now it's clear due to all these events, everyone realizes that David is the one to become king. I understand why it's beginning a chapter, but it could also be the conclusion of the previous unit. Okay? We're all part of the same nation. Even back when Shaul was chasing you, right? When Shaul was king, you were always our favorite leader, and they admit that God had said that you're going to be the shepherd or lead the people, and therefore all this kingdom, all the elders of Israel come to the king, the Chevron. Vayichrot lehem haMelech David brit beChevron lifnei Hashem vayimshuch et David leMelech haYisrael. David doesn't take the kingdom by force. David waits until the people on their own accept him. That's going to be the key thing. David doesn't want to come into power by executing or killing his enemies. That's God's problem. And he doesn't force himself as king. Only when the people, on their own volition, when they come, all the elders of Israel come to King David, to David in Hebron, and they beg him, we want you to be king over all of us, that's David's kingdom. I mean, David doesn't want forced unity, he wants true unity. And he has to wait until all the, even though God anointed him, he was anointed by God. That doesn't make him king. He's not king until everyone agrees to have him king. And therefore, his kingdom over David waits until all the nations, all the tribes of Israel, and all the elders come and make a treaty with him and agree on his kingdom. Now there's a parsha break. I want to claim that from Pasuk Daled begins a new unit. Because from now on in Tanakh, whenever we begin a new unit, it's always the same format. This starting here and all through Sefer Melachim. We had it earlier by Shaul a little bit, but now we have it official. Ben Shulshim Shana David B'mocho, Barbaim Shana Malach. That's the format all through Sefer Melachim, how old the king was when he became, when he reigned, and how many years he reigned for. Sometimes we mention the name of his mother, where he was king, sometimes other small little details about him, but that's the classic beginning of a unit. And then we're told in Hebron he was king for 7 years, and in Yerushalayim he was king for 33 years, following the 40 years of David. What's the first thing David does? David, we'll skip the whole story of David, we'll do that later. like called David Mesurat Zion here, David. The first thing David does, instead of keeping Hebron as his capital city, at the center of the tribe of Yehuda, in order to unite the country, what does David do? He moves his capital to Yerushalayim, which is right on the border between Yehuda and Binyamin, or basically right on the border between Bnei Leah and Bnei Rachel. Therefore, picking a border city between the two families of Israel, between Bnei Rachel and Bnei Leah, between Yehuda and Binyamin, that in itself is an act of unity that will make Yerushalayim special. Remember, Chazal tells us that Yerushalayim wasn't divided up among the Shvatim, lo nitchalka l'shvatim, as part of its unity, or Yerushalayim b'alei yachdav. Now, if I follow what David does once he becomes king over all of Israel, remember, he doesn't force his kingdom. He waits for people to accept him. But what, after he captures the city of David and secures it, so a couple battles with the Plishtim in Emek Rephaim, the first thing on David's agenda is moving the Aron to Yerushalayim. We'll see that. That's in chapter 6. I'm going to go through them in a minute. In chapter 7, he wants to build a house for God in Yerushalayim, the next logical step, and God says, not yet. Wait, we'll deal with that in detail in the next week or two. And then we have some more battles where he raises funding to build the temple in Yerushalayim. But basically, I want to show you that chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are a unit. What makes them a unit? Because they begin with Ben Shloshim Shanah, they begin with the classic opening line. And how do they end? They end with the concluding line. This is the end of chapter 8. It says, Vayimloch David al kol Yisrael. That's the concluding line. We'll talk about this passage in a minute. David did Mishpat and Staka, his whole nation. And then we have like his cabinet. Yoav was in charge of the army. Yoshaphat was the head of like the minister of justice or the attorney general. Maskir in charge of judgment or basically he was his right hand running the government. Sorek and Chituv and Achimelech were Kohanim. Sarai was the Sofer. And Bnei Ben Yodan, the elite army unit called the Kreti and Pleti. And David's sons weren't priests in the temple. They were ministers in his government. Here a Kohen doesn't mean a minister, doesn't mean a priest in the temple. Here a Kohen means a minister in the government. We have that minhag to this day that a lot of prime ministers, their own children, are basically very involved in running the country, whether it's good or bad. Ask your local politician. But in David's case, they were part of his government. Now, but this ending, right, that closes a unit. Just, I'm going to jump ahead for a minute. I'll stop my share. There's going to be another unit that begins in chapter 9, which will be about David's sin with Bathsheba. It'll lead into that. But I'm going to show you when that unit ends. Share my screen to Sefer Shmuel. Here we are. No, we don't want that one. No, I'll do this one. That's fine. Here we go. Shmuel Bet. In the end of chapter 20, chapter 20 it should be. No, chapter 20 in Shmuel Bet. Sorry. At the very end of there, what do we have? But Yoav, Yoav on head of the army, Binah ben Yodan, Kreti and Pleti, Adoram in charge of collecting the mas, Yoshaphat was the maskir, there's a sofer, there's Kohanim, got it? Basically, I call it the cabinet, a list of the cabinet at the end, that closes another unit. Now, why we have that second unit, that'll be a topic about David's sin with Bathsheba, that'll be a whole different unit in the book, we'll deal with later on. I want to go back and focus on this unit from chapter 5 to 8. I'm going to look at it in a Hebrew Tanakh, just to highlight it. Here, chapter 5, my claim is, this begins the unit, Ben Shloshim Shana David Mocho. David takes Yerushalayim, captures the city. The king of Lebanon makes peace with David. For the first time, we have a foreign country neighboring with Israel, having a positive relationship with our political leader. And we have an economic treaty and building treaty together with Lebanon. We talk about David's wives and his children. We have a small war with the Plishtim to fortify Jerusalem itself. They come to Emek Rephaim, which is not too far from, that's the best way to come from the area of the Plishtim up towards Yerushalayim. David begins his securing his capital city by defeating the Plishtim in Emek Rephaim. And then, now that Yerushalayim is established as his capital, in chapter 6, what does David do? David wants to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim. Keep this in mind. But David wants to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim. We have a tragedy on the way for several months. Remember, they don't carry it properly. But finally, by the end of chapter 6, the Aron is in Yerushalayim. and WBC sets up a choir there. In chapter 7, he wants to bring the, wants to build a house for God in Yerushalayim, to build a Mikdash in Yerushalayim. God tells him, not yet, only your son. Why W can't build it, we'll talk about in a later share. And then, and W's thanking God that God promises him his kingdom will be forever. And then in chapter 8, there's some more battles. The W's fighting up north, and W donates the, takes all the booty from those battles, all the gold and silver, and brings them to Yerushalayim to, with the treasuries to build the temple. And that's the topic there about all the Kesef and Zahav and Nechoshet they're going to need to work on the temple. And then we get to the end of chapter 15, which we'll do in a minute. I want to bring one other source from Divrei Yamim. Again, we'll have dedicated a whole share to what's in Divrei Yamim as opposed to what's in Shmuel. But we'll use Divrei Yamim to explain what's special about David. But in the beginning of the story of David, after he captures Yerushalayim in Divrei Yamim, we have something very important. What are we told? David takes counsel with the leaders of the country, the political leaders and the military leaders. David gathers the whole nation of Israel together, consults with them, and he wants their agreement. He says he's not going to do things on his own without the people behind him. If you think it's a good idea, if God thinks it's a good idea, let's send out, right, to all of our brethren all around the lands of Israel, together with the Kohanim and Levim in their cities, and let's have everyone gathered together. Let's bring the Ark of God that was collecting dust in Kiryat Yarim ever since the story in the beginning of Shmuel Aleph, when it was taken by the Plishtim, and people in Beit Shemesh couldn't handle it. They moved it to Kiryat Yarim. It's been basically collecting dust there in the meantime. And what's he saying? Ki lo drashnu avimei Sha'ol. That's the main thing I'm making a big deal about. What are we told? During the reign of Sha'ol, the kingdom, the government, didn't care at all about the Aron. Now, the Aron, and for sure not about the Mikdash. In fact, Novir Kohanim, where the Mishkan was basically destroyed by Sha'ol for political reasons. In other words, when David HaMelech becomes king over all of Israel, his natural priority is uniting the country and bringing the Aron to Yerushalayim and then wanting to build a Mikdash in Yerushalayim. That's in contrast to Sha'ol, who that was not on his agenda at all. Sha'ol's agenda was establishing a kingdom. And what I want to claim is the Aron, it's not from the technical point of view, it represents the goal of the Jewish people. It's not that the Aron is going to remember how the whole thing began when it was taken captive. The people saw the Aron as a tool of war. Oh, if we take the Aron to battle, God will help us defeat our enemies, something magical and mystical. And God was not happy with that at all. It became a type of idol worship instead of a symbol of our relationship with God. David's going to take the Aron because the Aron includes the Luchot, the Brit, between God and his people. It has the Torah in our guidebook. And it's going to focus on what's the goal of the nation. So if I use my model from the beginning, my claim is that Sha'ol, when he's uniting the country, establishing his kingdom, his goal is not only Jewish unity, but national survival, an army, protecting the country, winning battles, securing our borders, and which is wonderful and great. But once that's established, the main thing Sha'ol cares about is his own kingdom, keeping himself in power, keeping his family in power, and making sure no one challenges his power, but doesn't focus on a deeper goal of the Jewish people, to be God's people. We'll see later. He gets rid of idol worship. But he's not focusing on the goal of the nation. In contrast now, and that's going to go back to the pasuk on my source sheet, which is the very end of the unit, which is the main topic I want to get to now, is the only king that we have the summary about is David. Listen carefully. Vayimloch David al kol Yisrael, we're getting at the end of chapter 8, the concluding lines of this unit. David becomes king over all of Israel. Everyone's united. David, unlike any other leader before him, and this isn't mentioned by any other leader afterwards, even though they might have done it, but in the summary verse of David's kingdom, what's being focused on? David does mishpat and staka for his whole nation. And in my opinion, that's what makes him Mashiach. He understands what is the goal, ultimate goal of the Jewish people. What's the goal of our nationhood? And because David understood what the goal of the Jewish people is, and that was his goal of his kingdom, even though he might not have achieved it totally in his own lifetime, but because he understands that's the goal of the nation of Israel, and therefore that's the job of the king to make sure that that happens, that's going to make David Mashiach. And that's what makes him in Shemoneh Esrei. I'm going to jump ahead real fast to Sefer, go backwards in a minute. In Sefer Yirmiyahu, chapter 22, again, we're going 400 years later, when the temple is about to be destroyed, according to Yirmiyahu, who's a Nevi trying to prevent the destruction, he's telling the king, there's something you can do to stop the temple from being destroyed. Maybe you can't stop the Babylonians, but one thing you can do to make sure the Babylonians won't destroy the temple is you can fix the nation's bad behavior. And if you focus your kingdom on its core values, that'll give God a reason to prevent the temple from being destroyed. And what does the Navi, what's Yirmiyahu tell the king of Israel? Komar Hashem, Reid Beit Melech Yehudah, go to the throne, or to the, go to the palace of the king of Yehuda. V'dibarta Hashem et hadavar hazeh. Dibarta means to give musar, to speak, not just to speak, but to speak harshly. Give them the following rebuke. V'yamarta, tell them, Shema devar Hashem, listen to the word of God. Remember, kuich men dvarim b'shuvah Hashem. Dvarim sometimes can be words of rebuke. Listen to the word of God. Melech Yehuda, listen carefully. Hayoshev al kisei David. You're sitting on the throne of King David. That's not a technical point. That's a fundamental point. The kingdom of Kisei David. Remember, Kisei David Abdachamir. It's in Davening, we'll see. See later in Tehillim as well. The throne of King David is a concept. It's not Judaic Gaol. This was the throne he sat on. No. The throne of King David is a concept. And we'll see what that concept is. You and your servants, okay? And your nation is you, your servants, meaning your cabinet ministers, and your people, who are coming to the gates of this palace, Ko Amar Hashem, Asu Mishpat Utzdaka. If your kingdom is known and focuses its goal on doing justice and righteousness, Batzilu Gazul Me'arashot, to make sure that people, that there's no oppression, and make sure, don't allow people to steal from less fortunate people. Don't let people become oppressed. V'geri Yotov Amanatonu, make sure that the stranger, orphan, and widow are not mistreated and cheated upon. Yatach Moser, there shouldn't be violence. V'dam Naki, make sure innocent life is not spilled for no reason. If that's what you do, then Kimasu Tasu, if that's your kingdom, if that's what your kingdom is known for, okay? Then Malchut David can remain. And the temple doesn't have to be destroyed, and you don't have to go into exile. You might have to accept Babylonian sovereignty. That's a topic for Sefer Yirmiyahu. But your kingdom can remain if you view that as the goal of your kingdom. If you don't make that your core goal and your value, right? Then this house will be destroyed. Now, in a nutshell, what Yirmiyahu was saying, which is based on Chumash, we'll see, and it's Etzitz Malchut David, if the nation of Israel is not known, and its political government is not known for its justice and righteousness, for its kindness, for its care for the less fortunate, and if that's not the main goal of its government, then we've missed our prophetic purpose. And there's no right. Now, sometimes you don't totally achieve it, and sometimes you pray, you need national security, and you need a strong economy in order to achieve that. But if that's not your core goal, if not at the center of your kingdom, if not what the government is about, then God can't allow that government to remain. And therefore, what makes Malchut David eternal is exactly that point. Okay? Now, at the end, after this, he rants in Sefer Yirmiyahu, he rants on all of the kings of Yehuda. He starts with after Yoshio dies, on Yehoiakim and Yehoiachim. It's Zidkiyahu, how bad they were. But then what does he say at the end? What will finally bring redemption? Hine yamim ba'im num Hashem, v'kimoti le'David tzemach tzadik. I'm going to reestablish for David a shoot, like when a tree begins to grow, it sprouts out. Tzemach tzadik, u'malach melech v'izkil v'asam mishpat tzadaka ba'aretz. What will finally bring the redemption? Same thing Yeshayahu said 100 years earlier. Okay? a king that will come from the house of David doing mishpat and staka in the land. The Amav, if there's a king like that, and that's a leadership, then Yehuda will be saved, Yisrael can dwell securely, and his name will be thematically Hashem Tzidkenu, meaning later that's the reason why Yirmiyahu suggests the name Tzidkenu for Tzidkenu, who didn't fulfill that goal. But basically, Hashem is our guide, who makes sure and wants us to do with what we call in Shemoneh Esrei, Melech Oyev Tzedakah Mishpat. So I think in light of Yirmiyahu, you can't miss that was a theme of David's kingdom. And that's why David's chosen, and that's what makes him eternal. Now, everything people told me before, that's fine. But that's David's personal behavior. Got that? Being righteous, admitting his guilt, being a great military man. Those are all reasons for leadership, but it's not a reason for eternal leadership. That's a reason to vote for him now as a nagid, as a leader. But to make it an eternal kingdom, an eternal Jewish value, to make it to Shemoneh Esrei and the goal of our redemption, that needs something much more basic than just a good military man or a person who committed his guilt or someone who can learn from his mistakes and someone who puts God in his life. That's a reason, those are all good reasons to pick a chassid or to pick anybody. But to make a kingdom eternal, something as a eternal goal to Jewish people, that makes it again to Shemoneh Esrei. In fact, it's the last blessing of Shemoneh Esrei before we ask God to answer, before Shema Koleinu. It's the second half of Shemoneh Esrei, beginning with Hashivu Shavtenu Kfar Rishona. Remember Melech Yitzchak Mishpat. And then Yerushalayim Merchav. That's the purpose of the city of Yerushalayim. I think that's a key point that I wanted to emphasize in today's share.
Now, that also connects to why Hashem picked Avraham.
Oh, yeah, that's going to be, of course, we're going to go right back there. That's going to be chapter 18. Exactly. We're going to go, I'm going to work backwards in a minute. And as long as you mention that, and that's why God picked Avraham Avinu, and the story of Sodom leads to Lot's grandson or grandson, Moab, remember? It leads to Ruth, it leads to David, and there's a whole Megillah about it. Now, it's in the story of Sodom, which leads to the theme of Mishpat and Staka, it's going to lead to Amon and Moab, which will lead to Ruth, which will lead to David, which goes back to the role of Tikkun, but that's an awesome theme, which we'll just touch on today. Maybe we'll get to that next week, but a very good point. Now, I want to jump now to Tehillim. Tehillim 72, which is the last psalm of Book 2, but also it's the end of David's tefillot, the end of his prayers. I'm sure Rabbeni in his Tehillim Shurim must have talked about this mizmor. But it's not a psalm written by Shlomo, it's written for Shlomo. Right? Lish Shlomo doesn't mean, it's not mizmor l'Shlomo, it's not Shlomo wrote it. It's written for Shlomo by his father. This is for Shlomo. This is David's will and testament. This is his hope for his son. Listen what David wants his son to be, because he wants his son to continue the kingdom and his goal. Elohim mishpatecha lemelech tein b'tzitchatcha leben melech. I want Shlomo to be a king who's known for mishpat and staka. Yadin im amcha betzedek v'yanecha b'mishpat. The goal of Mahut David is to have a nation and a government, not just winning military battles and having a strong economy and surviving, but rather being a nation that's a model nation for other nations to learn from, as we'll see, but leading his nation with justice and righteousness. And that's why the first story about Shlomo is this, when David Shlomo asked for wisdom to judge his people. We have the famous story with the two women, with the whose baby, whose the baby belonged to, who's the correct mother. Then he talks about there should be so much peace that the hill should be alive with the sound of righteousness. And then he should judge the poor people in the country, the destitute. He should help all the needy and get rid of all oppression. And then he goes on and on. I just skipped the Pasuk Tet. And this is the international view. Lefanav Yichutzim. Nations from far away should bow to him. Okay? His enemies. So basically, he should defeat his enemies. They should lick the dust. And then who's going to come visit? Machet Tarshish V'im Mincha Yashivu. Kings from far away. Tarshish is somewhere probably in the top of the Mediterranean, probably near Turkey, but it was a big port city. I remember Onio Tarshish, or ships that can travel all the way to Tarshish, but Yonah goes on. But kings from far away will bring him presents. Machet Shvav, that's from up north. Machet Shvav Svav, from Ethiopia and down south from Africa. They'll bring him Eshkar special gifts of whatever comes from Africa. And here's the big line. Other kingdoms will bow down to him, not in fear, but out of respect. And all the nations should serve him. We have time to go into it, but I think that's echoing Yitzchak's blessing. Yaakov, thinking it was Esav, thinking the boats were chosen. Remember? Yavdu chamim ishtachvu lecha. Remember? How does it begin? V'yiten lecha mital shemayim ishmayim v'arav tegam tirosh. Yavdu chamim ishtachvu lomim. But the idea of you should be a nation that other nations look up to and respect and bow down to, that can happen now. That's David's hoping that will happen in the time of his son Shlomo. But why should nations respect you and bow down to you? Why? We have to be a nation that other nations respect and know because of the way we treat our poor and the needy. We care about the destitute and the poor. And people who are suffering, we come and help them. We stay away from oppression and from stealing. Okay? And people's lives, like people's life, human life is important in our eyes. And that reflects all government legislation and policies reflect those core values. And when you understand that, then that he continues in, up to share for a minute. He continues in, open up the Mizmor in Tehillim. Here we are. There's a couple more lines, but at the end, Yishmod Olam, etc. And this is the end of Book 2. And it ends with Baruch Hashem HaYisrael, Osin Niflot Levado, Baruch Hashem Kvodo Leolam Yimech Vodas. The theme of, if this is our kingdom, God's name will be glorified. His first name will have forever. And his nation will fill the entire earth because we're acting as a nation representing God. And that's the final tefillah. Right. These are the, still, again, there's Mizmorim of David to continue, but this ends Book 2, which are primarily tefillot. Book 1 and 2 are primarily tefillot of David. His final tefillah, that his son should continue his legacy and fulfill the goal of Chumash. Now, I'll go back quickly to what we saw before. Let me check the chat real fast. We've got lots of chats here. Chat 10. What did we miss? Too bad Shlomo this in David. Okay. What went wrong with Shlomo? We deal with him. We get to Sefer Melachim. Okay, bringing Dark to Yerushalayim is very good. That we talked about. Too bad Shlomo didn't finish. Oh, wait, I have to go backwards. Missed these. Okay, Mamlechet Kohen Nivugar, okay. Okay, very good. So we mentioned Ruth. We'll get back to that. To be a Mamlechet Kohen Nivugar Kadosh, we'll get that for sure in a minute. Be a light to other nations, for sure. How should the temple... how should the state of the second temple be when there's no that would top by Sheni is a problem because of that. They we're not worthy of a kingdom, and we finally have a kingdom with Achashmonaim, it gets to their head and they don't get that message. That was the Hanukkah share basically, where that was the message of Zechariah when Haggai promised to return to prosperity and sovereignty. The Kohanim only who the Achashmonaim only focused on the sovereignty and the power, but didn't focus enough on the goal of the country. Okay. I'm not, what a halachic state means is a good question. I'll call it a prophetic state, not a halachic state, because how to apply, there's a prophetic theme that you can't miss. How to apply that through halachic legislation, ask your local rabbi. You know, it's, halacha always develops over time with new situations. How do you take the core themes of Chumash and apply them in every generation? That's a halachic process. It has to be fluid because time change and technology changes, politics change, but how to keep those core values and apply them? We don't have a masorah of laws of a state. We have laws of a community, of a family. We have kashrus laws and tarat mishpacha laws. And, laws about prayer and things like that. But laws of how to run a Jewish state, for 2,000 years we didn't have laws about that. And that's the challenge of modern day rabbis, how to translate these values into how you run a Jewish state. I think great Rav Herzog wrote about that. And a lot of great rabbis talked about it about 50 years ago. We'll talk about... Okay, we'll get a link to the sources soon. And okay, bring David to Yerushalayim. We'll talk about that. Okay, Bar Shalom. Okay, let me just finish up real fast with what someone mentioned before. Why is this such a big thing? And what makes it to Shmoneh Esrei? If I go back to Chumash, actually, let me stop the share for a minute. In Chumash, in Sefer Bereshit, you know, Bereshit is a book about why we're chosen. In my opinion, Bereshit was given to Am Yisrael as they're about to receive the Torah to explain to them where they're coming from, where they're going to, who this God is, why they were chosen, why they went through slavery in Egypt, why God redeemed them, why they're going to Israel, and why they're about to enter a covenant to be God's people. And in that book, in Sefer Bereshit, it's not that often that God has a dialogue with anybody, especially with our ancestors. You know, God will give commandments to our ancestors and get involved in their lives, but there's only two dialogues between God and our forefathers. It's both with Abraham. God and Avraham Avinu have two dialogues where there's a whole conversation between them that are extensive. The first one is Brit Ben Aftarim, which is about God watching our history and the need to go into slavery to become a nation, the whole theme in itself, to learn from that suffering. And the second dialogue is in the story of stone. And God needs to share with Avraham Avinu not his decision to destroy stone, but rather his deliberation, should he or shouldn't he? So this is what I want to show you. In other words, why does Chumash bother to record the dialogue between God and Avraham Avinu regarding stone? Not to tell you what happened with stone, to understand what's the underlying purpose of our chosenness. Now, that key dialogue between God and Avraham Avinu is there to explain the purpose of our chosenness. And therefore, because it's the final dialogue between God and our forefathers, and the one which explains the purpose of our chosenness, it's got to be important. And don't be surprised that that key dialogue that explains the purpose of why God picked Avraham in the first place is going to be key to what makes King David, Malchut David, eternal kingdom. Because David understands that to call the Jewish people. Therefore, that theme is who actually becomes our political leader and who becomes king, that's a technicality. You know, do we have to do genetic testing to find out, to get someone from David's genetic pool? Or is the theme of Malchut David, of Mishpat and Tzedakah, is that theme have to guide us when we pick our political leadership until Mashiach comes, or maybe understand that we'll bring Mashiach? I think it's a key prophetic message that we should be emphasized a little bit more nowadays. So let me show you, I'll share the screen and show you in the story of Avraham Avinu. We'll just do that real fast. What happened? Without going through the whole story, remember Avraham and Sarah do the chesed, taking care of the three visitors. They do Achnasat Orchim. And then Sarah gets a new, she'll have a child. Remember? And then these men who just had that meal and gave the news of the birth of Yitzhak are leaving, taking a look at stone. And I'm going to skip this for a minute. And what did they tell Avram? There's a terrible cry of oppression coming from stone. Their sin is heavy. And God is telling Avram Avinu, God's sharing with Avram Avinu, not his decision, but his deliberation. God's saying, I'm going to go down by sending these messengers to check out the city. I'm going to go down and see. Is the cry of oppression that I'm hearing from stone, is it beyond repair, yes or no? If it's beyond repair, I'll have to destroy the city. If it's repairable, I can wait. And therefore, God wants Avram to know that he's deliberating. Is it worth giving Stone another chance, or is the behavior bond repair? How's God going to check it out? By sending two messengers who are going to pretend to be transients, and how will the city of Stone treat their guests? And of course, we know how bad they treat their guests. And that is the reason why God decides to destroy the city. But Avram, before the messengers get there, he wants to clarify with God. Once God tells him, I'm deliberating, should I or shouldn't I? I'm checking out the city. Avram wants to know, how many righteous people in the city are necessary to save the entire city? Avram isn't praying to save the righteous. He's saying he wants God to save the entire city if there's enough righteous people, because if there's a small group of righteous people, that's a reason for God to give the city another chance, because maybe they'll have an impact on the other on the other people in the city. That was the underlying concept of the Jewish people. We're a small group of people being righteous. Can be a model for other nations, other people to learn from, because behavior is contagious. It's just like a bad group of people can spread habits of terrible behavior, in the same way a good group of righteous people can spread good behavior. And therefore, before we have this dialogue between God and Avraham Avinu, clarifying why he's chosen, Chumash has to tell the reader that God said to himself, can I hide from Avraham what I'm about to do? God is about to check out and decide about Sodom. God wants to share his deliberation with Avraham Avinu because Avraham needs to understand the ways of God. And why? Avraham, one day, not now, but in the future, one day Avraham is destined to become a great nation. That was God told him in Lech Lecha. That's why God chose him in the first place. And that nation will bring blessing to other nations. Notice that nation isn't a blessing in itself, but that nation has the potential to bring blessing to other nations. In what way will that nation bring blessing to other nations? Because I came to chose him for a purpose. Not I know that, but I know I came to know him in order that. Not ki edati, but ki edativ. God's not saying, I know this will happen. I came to know Avram so that it could happen. L'man asher yitzaved banav et beito acharav, so that Avram would command his children and they their children. Remember, in the same Malachim, told Avram he's going to have a son, Yitzchak, and this has to be the legacy he has to pass on to Yitzchak. B'shomru derech Hashem, your children and their children and all the offspring of the Jewish people had to follow the ways of God. Derech Hashem, remember, v'lachta bidrachav. No, big theme, Alter Chumash, of Lelecha B'derech Hashem, to do Mishpat and Staka, to do justice and righteousness, in order, L'man Havi Hashem et Avram et Asher Diber Alav, in order that God's goal for Avram Avinu and that nation will come true, the Jewish people have to be known for doing Mishpat and Staka. You can't miss that theme, that's the biggest theme in Sefer, it's the underlying theme of Sefer Bereshit, it's the underlying theme of Matan Torah, that's why we have to suffer through our oppression so we know what it feels like, so God can tell us, remember, you were a slave in Egypt, and don't you dare do that to others. And that core theme of what the essence of a Jewish people is and how a nation known for its justice and righteousness can have an effect and impact, an impact on other nations. And if we get out of survival mode and actually establish a nation, that has to be our national goal. That David understands that. That's his goal. And Shaul was nowhere near that. And if I'm looking for an underlying reason why David is chosen over Shaul, it was what makes David, one second, let me, I think we're okay. If I'm looking for an underlying reason of why David becomes not just king, but his kingdom becomes Malchut Netzach, and makes it to Shmon Esrei, because what makes David's kingdom eternal, makes it a national goal, is David's understanding about Malchut Yisrael, what the nation of Israel is about, what the purpose of our nation is about, and what political leadership needs to focus on. Not its own power. Now, again, if you don't have a strong, powerful country, you can't be a light to other nations. First, you have to be a somebody for people to look up to. But how you act as a powerful nation, what you do with your army, what you do with your economy, what you do with your technology, what you do with your wisdom, is how you use those blessings that God gives you. If we can become the model of what we do with prosperity, and what we do with our understanding and knowledge and our blessings, that becomes a lesson of that's how we become a blessing for other nations. Now, not every generation can fulfill that, but remembering that that's our goal is key in our prayers all the time. And again, my proof is from Shmoneh Esrei. I could bring Isaiah chapter 1. Let me just end with that, because that's we're going to read that on Tisha B'Av, before Tisha B'Av. Remember Isaiah chapter 1, going back to the theme of stone. Remember how bad we are, ki stomayinu kamar diminu, without going to he compares Am Yisrael, explaining why is God allowing Ashur to come punish us, even though we're praying, remember? He says, I'm sick of your sacrifices, I'm sick of your holidays, and even when you pray to me for Shechem Kem, I'm not looking at you. Okay? Why? Because you're full of bloodshed. Clean up your act, right? Get rid of your evil. Okay? Teach being good, do justice, get rid of iniquity, and judge the orphan and the widow, etc. And then he gives a big argument. What happened? Everything's full of corruption. Jerusalem used to be a city of mishpat and tzedek, and now it's full of murder. All the money is counterfeit. your business practice. Everyone likes, everyone's stealing, everyone's taking bribes, and they're not taking care of the needy, they should be. And therefore, God's going to punish the leadership. And then finally, this makes it to Shmoneh Esrei as well. I'll bring true judgment, you know, true good judges to the country and good advisors, like in the good old days. Then you'll be known as a city of righteousness and a city that's trustworthy that people can look to. And what will bring redemption? Remember the famous line, and all this makes it to Shmoneh Esrei. Remember the bracha begins, based on this pasuk, and Belachwev Sadaka Mishpat is this pasuk, and going back to Breshit. So I made my key point clear that these are like a mega theme. It's a key biblical theme from Breshit. It's the underlying theme of why we have a covenant with God, and then we need a law book of how to accomplish this as a people. That'll be the Torah. The symbol of that will be the Mishkan and the Aron at the center. Our guidebook, our covenant, and its values, and how do we apply that in day-to-day life? But again, being religious, being finding God, those are all things that are important. But that understanding, if I'm looking for a national leader who's going to be our quintessential Messiah, I need to understand what makes David special. And when you study Breshit, and when you see this that key little pasuk in Sefer Shmuel, again, and I pointed out that it's not just the pasuk, it's the end of a key unit, which we'll get to next week. And I see what happens later, how the prophets understood it, Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu. I think that gives us a very deeper understanding of what makes David special. And then we have to talk about whether Shaul could have achieved this or was destined to become David. That's already a technical question. But if I want to understand what makes David Melech Yisrael, that's got to be the key theme. Not only everything everyone mentioned at the beginning is fine and true, but that's the reason to pick, you know, a one-time thing as a leader. But to make him the eternal king, it's that understanding of Malchut Yisrael, of what Jewish nation is about, that has to be our eternal thing. I'll take questions, and let me check the
Can I just say something about Uganda? I'm Irene from the UK.
Okay, I was sort of joking about Uganda. Don't take me seriously.
Yeah, no, because some people think that's true. Herzl really was in favor of Israel. There were loads of people. It was Kenya, not Uganda. And the British that had colonized, really colonized, didn't like Jews. And it was because of Kishinev. You probably know that. I love your course.
Yeah.
But as I'm a historian, I just wanted to put it right because it's in the Weizmann Diaries. That it wasn't really, everybody thinks that Herzl was because he wasn't religious, but he may not have been religious, but he wrote those two books about Israel. You mustn't give up on Israel. I've got my two children living there and grandchildren, and it's an amazing place. And I'm going to review.
I mean, listen, we're doing a lot of really good, like that. I think tons of people in Israel are doing all this beautifully. We have lots of studio. But there's still more to work on, that's for sure.
Yeah, but I've been asked to learn with a soldier, and I'm going to. Isn't that an amazing idea? I've been written to, will I learn with a soldier? Isn't that amazing? Probably a female soldier. Yeah. I think this is a thing that's happening. So thank you very much for your fantastic course on David and all that.
Okay, thank you. Nowadays, righteousness is taken care of by social services. That happens throughout the Western world. Justice is taken on by the Supreme Court. In what way? Listen. If other nations are doing this, then we've accomplished our goal. That's great. If other nations, in all the major religions, Christianity and Islam take these same goals, they got angry. It was a shame that we weren't doing it, but they took our goals and they said, basically they liked the idea behind it and they thought they can accomplish it a different way. If other nations do that, God bless, as they say, it remains our eternal goal. We're not saying only we can do it. Our hope is everyone does it. That's our prayer in Aleinu, that all nations will understand what God wants from them. Our hope is that our behavior as God's people will help facilitate that. If we don't do a good job, God will find other ways to get it accomplished. But it's our eternal goal to be that model nation. Now, not every generation, not every week and every month of the year can you accomplish that. But knowing that that's your goal has to guide your hashkafa, etc., as opposed to the idea that, the Goyim were born to hate us and it's always a war of the, light and dark. I know there's a lot of hashkafa that, they'll say halacha, Esav, is Yaakov, and we're just in survival mode all the time. And religion's all about believing God will always save us no matter how bad things are. But the Goyim always hate us. I understand where that's coming from. and there's a lot of historical proof for that. But when you look at the core themes of Chumash and the prophets, there's a much deeper theme. I think it's very redeeming that knowing that there is light at the end of the tunnel, even though not every generation can achieve it. That's Yaakov's dream in a nutshell. Yaakov's running away from Esau. He's a fugitive, but before he leaves Israel, he makes a neder that if he has shalom, v'shapti b'shalom beit avi, he'll be able to build a house for God. But you can't build a house for God until you're that nation being able to do that. Again, that's all a big theme in Bereshit. But knowing what your ultimate goal is key to survival in times of trouble, even though you can't fulfill that goal. That's why we light candles in the darkest time of the year. That was our Hanukkah shir in a nutshell. Okay, I think I'm over time. Any other quick questions? I'll answer. Otherwise,
What about that Yosef basically enslaves Egypt? So he's not doing mishpat and tzedakah.
Yeah,
So that seems to me that maybe Shaul later on, who's a descendant of his, is more concerned with power than with the actual goal.
Yeah, that's going to be my point. Shaul is a great king, but he didn't see the fact he doesn't care about the Mishkan, not the Mishkan as a mystical thing to win wars, but the Mishkan is a symbol of a goal, what the Jewish people are about. And it's mainly about power, military power, and the glory of the kingdom. You can understand a nation suffering during the time of the Shoftim, being defeated by all their enemies all the time. We finally have a united country. We finally have a government and an army. And we're successful. And we're winning battles. Of course, we're proud of our army. And that becomes Shaul's national goal. And that's why he's so great. But that's the tragedy of Shaul. He stops there and doesn't take it the next step. And David has to go and fix that.
It wasn't appropriate for David to build the temple. How could he be qualified to be the Mashiach?
We'll deal with that. That's one of my favorite topics. Well, what we did today will be the basis to understand. God doesn't tell David you can't. That was in a nutshell, but I'll prove it to you. David can't build the temple, not because of his own personal sin, but because of his time period. And you don't build a temple until the temple is the last stage, not the first stage. Okay. A Mishkan is one thing, but a temple is when we go public as a nation. You can't go public as a nation when other nations hate you. The goal is not having the temple. The temple is a symbol. And you can't invite the other nations to come and visit you when you're not acting in a way that people look up to. Now, it could be they're to blame, whatever it is, but until you reach peace with the other nations, you can't build a temple. That's what God's going to tell David. David's time period, unfortunately, he never reached that. He was hoping to get there. And that's why he calls his son Shlomo, we'll see in a minute, to make sure that Shlomo doesn't make more wars, but he establishes peace. David fought wars. He had a fight, but it was premature to go public with the idea of God's people. We need to wait another generation to get it, but we'll do that in detail when we get to the chapter 7 and 8. We'll do it and try and prove it nicely. But this is what we did today is the background to that. Okay. Anyway, everyone have a good week, and hopefully these goals, hopefully we'll be in a position within the next couple of years that we can begin to accomplish that. But first you have to go through, the example I'd like to give is that, when you get a cavity, you have to fill it. Now, when you're leaving, you said, remember, brush your teeth. But once you have the cavity, brushing your teeth ain't going to help. So if we're in a situation where we have a war to fight, we have to fight the war and win it, then we can talk about our future goals. Right now, we got to survive and get through it. But knowing what the next goal is, once we get through that, that'll give us chuyot. In other words, if God sees that if we win and get through this, we'll build a better nation, and these will be our goals, and we'll be unified in doing that, that gives God a reason to help us win the war. That's part of our prayers. That's why prayer has to be transformative. When else is praying to God win the war, we want to show God, and that's why all those things are in Shemoneh Esrei, that if we understand with Binah and Daat that if God helps us, we'll reciprocate by building a nation based on those goals, that gives God a reason already to help us win the war even before we fulfill the goals, to enable us to fulfill the goals. But that's it being predominant.
I like what you say about cavity. Halal is a dental cavity.
Ah, let's go down. Yeah. Also, no. We're good. Okay, very good. And have a good week. Okay, thank you.